We've been looking at some lessons in the past few weeks, emphasizing the general theme of having a godly family in an ungodly world. And this morning we begin looking at the very serious and sobering subject of what the Bible teaches about raising our children, raising our young people, the grave and challenging responsibility that parents have in the midst of, as Paul would say in the book of Philippians, a perverse and crooked generation. We live in a society today that is paganistic, it's hedonistic, it's humanistic, and there's a great challenge. In fact, when you begin to raise your children, you begin to see that you have to teach them almost in opposition to everything that culture and modern society stands for, or agree with, or would tolerate, or would go along with. The passage that we read this morning and the passage that was read again this evening is one of those passages that reminds us of that serious responsibility. Again, there, as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he first of all begins to address young people, begins to address children. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And we talked about that this morning. This is an important responsibility that you young people have to listen to and to honor, to respect, to obey, to do what your parents say. They have a grave responsibility to teach and to set a proper example and to lead you in spiritual things. But you have a serious responsibility to respond to that as well. I remember some passages in the book of Proverbs that emphasize that, where Solomon there is imparting the necessity of wisdom and the value of wisdom. And in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." In chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words, and hide my commandments with thee." And so it's not just a matter of being taught. It's a matter of listening and learning and seeking to carry out and be obedient to the things that you hear. Chapter 5 and verse 1, we might notice just another one of these interspersed throughout the book of Proverbs. Here Solomon says, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding." And so he says this. He says, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment, accompanied by a promise. I'm reading from this translation here. It says, "Namely, that it may go well with you, that you will live a long time on the earth." And then he said, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord." We talked about the fact that those two words that are used there, the word discipline, is a word that carries with it the idea of reproving, correcting, chastening. It involves a lot of what is done in teaching a child. Solomon said in Proverbs 29 in verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth shame to his mother." The word instruction has more to do with the spoken word, the admonition, the exhortation, the imparting of God's will to your children. I want to talk this evening about, and really, I'm not going to spend a long time, but there are a lot of points in this lesson. I'm sure if you went ahead and looked at the outline, you say, "He'll never finish this one tonight either." Well, I'm really going to try to, but that means I'm not going to spend a long time with any of these particular points. Every one of them is really deserving of a lesson in and of itself. But we're just going to touch on some things this evening. And I want to begin reminding us of some things that the Bible teaches us that we need to begin teaching early to our young people, to our children. You remember the text that we read, and I'm going to go back to it just for a moment here from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're in verses 4 through 13, then we continued on in verses 20 through 25 in that context there, where Moses is telling the children of Israel to teach your children, to teach your young people. And it all begins with God. He says there in chapter 6 and verse 4, "The Lord is our God. The Lord is one." He said, "You must love the Lord your God with your whole mind, your whole being, and all your strength." I want to drop down to verse 7. He said, "And you must teach them to your children, and speak of them as you sit in your house, as you walk along the road, as you lie down, as you get up." There are a lot of lessons just in a few words right there, aren't there? But I wanted to show you why I start with this point right here. And that's the fact as we begin thinking about what to teach our children, beginning as early as we're able to, as they're able to hear and learn and understand, we need to begin with God. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, there Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fact that there is a God, that He is. Proverbs, Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1, "The fool had said in his heart, there is no God." And as our young people begin to go out, as they begin to go to school, they're going to encounter a lot of fools. People who try to say, there's not any God. This world is just a product of evolution, chance, and time, and billions of years acting on certain elements as they interacted, and so on. It begins with God, the fact that there is a God, that He is the Creator. I don't know but what the first verse to teach our young people, if it's not Ephesians 6 and verse 1, might be Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Psalms chapter 19 and verse 1, there David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." You know, when you're out with your youngster at night and you look up in the sky, there's a chance then, there's an opportunity to begin teaching evidences, isn't there? You don't call it evidences probably at that point. And you don't begin talking about the teleological argument or the cosmological argument. What do you say? There the moon is. There the stars are. Someone put them there. They're there for our benefit. They're just the right distance from this earth for our good, for our welfare. Begin teaching them the fact that God loves us and we are to love Him. One of the earliest songs our young people learn is what? Speaking gently, "Jesus loves me. This I know." We're to begin teaching that at an early age. "For God so loved the world," John chapter 3 and verse 16, "but also that we're to love Him, and our love toward Him is shown as we do His will, as we obey His commandments." We need to work. We need to put forth an effort, and we need to be doing that to instill a genuine faith. We need to make the effort so the faith of our young people becomes their own faith. Sometimes I think we see a faith that's just sort of an inherited faith. Maybe young people get away and it's not as strong. It's not founded on a firm foundation because they know the basics, because they understand the evidences that undergird faith in God, that undergird faith in the Bible as the Word of God. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, "I know about the unfeigned faith that is in thee." Timothy had a genuine faith, and it had begun to be implanted in him by his mother and by his grandmother. And it was a faith, it was a knowledge that was able to make him wise unto salvation. We began reading a little while ago in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where those instructions were, "Teach your children." One of the things that God emphasized there was this: "Teach them my power, my great works." We need to teach our young people that God is the Creator, that He brought into existence this material universe. They need to begin to learn the account of the flood. There we see God's not only His love, but His attitude toward wrongdoing, His attitude toward sin. The plagues, the deliverance from Egypt, the Red Sea, the parting of the waters there, the walls of Jericho. Talk to them about young people like Daniel and Joseph and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They need to know those accounts. And not only that, but we need to begin teaching something about authority. And that really begins with parental authority. Our children's first glimpse at the notion of authority comes from the idea of parental authority. Yes and no. And when I say either one, you know, that's really what I mean. And that's what you ought to do. But we need to impart the concept of God's authority. What God says is right. What God says is right. It's always right. It doesn't matter what your friends say. It doesn't matter what their parents say. It doesn't matter what your teacher says if it disagrees with what God says. What God says is always right. And His Word is our guide for life. Begin teaching that the standard for making choices is the Word of God. Not what, you know, you see on television or what, you know, some popular song has to say or what some news columnist might write. But the standard for making your decisions in life is the Word of God, and that right and wrong are determined by Him. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus said there, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I don't know that we can begin too young in beginning to talk to our young people about marriage. Not maybe a lot of the details and intricacies of things that they need to know later on, but basic principle that God instituted marriage. That marriage is between a man and a woman. Sad that we have to make such an emphasis on that kind of point in this day and age. Because, you know, from almost every standpoint, on every corner, so to speak, they're going to begin learning something different. And they'll begin learning something different. If they happen to catch the wrong teacher in a public school, they're going to learn something perverse about marriage and what kind of individuals constitute marriage. That God intended marriage to be permanent. And along with that, the need to begin thinking about and choosing good companions, good friends, those who will help you, those who will lift you up rather than tear you down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, there Paul said, "Evil companions corrupt good morals." I don't know how many of you might have ever heard Irvin Lee preach before. He always did an excellent job. I'm trying to read expressions, and I'm really not getting much of a read. But he always did a wonderful job in talking about marriage and the home. And in fact, he has a little booklet that would be well worth your time on having good homes in a godly world. And I can remember years ago how he would talk about setting his daughters on his knee when they were that small and beginning to talk to them about these principles here. If I remember right one time, he said, "I want you to promise me that you'll be at least 21 years old before you get married." Well, I think we know what he was doing there. He was saying, you need to be old enough to make a wise and proper decision, a spiritual decision. Can't begin too early in beginning to impart some of those principles. The importance of God's Word. The importance of worship. We'll talk about that even more as we think about teaching such principles as respect. And one of the greatest lessons that we can begin, one of the greatest concepts that we can begin to impart to our young people is the concept of respect, reverence for God. Reverence for God when we assemble to worship, that worship is a serious matter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, there Solomon says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Respect for parents, and we've talked about that. We've talked about that more as we've talked about Ephesians chapter 6 and there verse 1. One of the things I think it's helpful to understand is that one of the first notions that our children begin to get of the idea of authority and whether or not it's really important to submit to and obey authority comes from the relationship that they have with their parents. You say one thing and, you know, really don't mean it. They're going to think, well, you know, maybe when God said something, He really didn't mean it. Maybe when the policeman said something, He really didn't mean it. He threatened consequences, and, you know, idle threats are not helpful, but he threatened consequences, and you don't follow through. Think, well, you know, you look at the Word of God, their guy stated consequences, maybe he's not going to follow through. Maybe the policeman states consequences, maybe they're not going to follow through. Respect for others in authority, the government, elders of a local congregation, our teachers, any area in which we see that authority is enjoined. In Romans chapter 13 and there verse 1, there Paul said, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Respect for the things of others. As I thought about this point, the fact that as we think about the things of others, that, the most important things in life aren't things. That's one of the principles we need to begin teaching our young people, to respect the rights of what others have. So as I was looking at that point and thinking about it, I came across this little list of things. It was drawn up by an individual named Deborah Lawrence, and she entitled it this. She said, "This is the toddler's property laws, or the property laws of a toddler. They would think about things." And her list was this. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. All right. Respect for things, respect for the property of others, and very seriously, respect for self as God has made us. God made us in His image. He gave us a soul. We're so far different from the animals. So many people in society today choose to live like animals. God made us of a much higher order. The 139th Psalm in verse 14, there the psalmist said this. He said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. We won't turn there and read right now, but in the 8th Psalm, and there in verses 3 and 4, David, as he, you could picture David walking out in the night air, and he views the stars and the moon and so on, and he said, in the midst of this great expanse of this universe, he marveled at the fact that God took notice of him, that God was mindful of him. God made us. He's mindful of us. He made us far different than the animal creation, and we need to teach respect for self as well as respect for others. And, you know, that means if we respect ourselves, then we'll refrain from doing those things that hurt ourselves, that harm our bodies, for example. Taking drugs, drinking alcohol, fornication, whatever it might be. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here beginning in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18. Here the Apostle Paul said, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Respect for self, and as we've just seen in verse 18, means abstaining, fleeing from fornication. Have enough respect for yourself that you don't allow yourself, your body, to be used by someone else to simply fulfill the lust of their flesh. Self-respect is reflected in modest dress as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning there in verse 9 and going through verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy, says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let's think about some other things. And this is a list of things that as we begin teaching our young people, principles of character and integrity, such things as honesty, telling the truth. Honesty is not the best policy. It's the only policy. And we should expect and teach honesty in our young people. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, there the Apostle Paul said, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We can begin teaching our young people something about the nature of building trust. And that when you tell a lie, that hurts that trust. That destroys that trust. And you've got to work hard and you've got to build that up again. I remember hearing someone give this example years ago. He said, it's like a group of boys who are pushing a big boulder up a hill. I don't know why they're pushing a big boulder up a steep hill. But you see, you know, they work and they struggle and they push that boulder up the hill. Then somebody lets go. And it rolls all the way back down. And then what do you have to do? You've got to work. And you've got to struggle. And you've got to rebuild that. You've got to do it all over again. It's like rebuilding trust. The importance of things such as work. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. We have a whole lot of people in society today that are quite content to let somebody else simply work and support them, even if they're able-bodied enough to work for themselves. Not quite related to this, but I was mentioning some things to my class this morning. And I mentioned something that, a quotation I saw from a woman by the name of Susanna Wesley. She raised a couple of famous sons, John and Charles Wesley. But one of the things she said about raising her children was this. She said, never give a child something that they cry for. They said, never give a child something that they cry for. Don't be manipulated by your children. I think that's what she was saying there. Let them know the importance, the value of work. Such things as dependability. If you're assigned a task or you volunteer for a task, then you need to do it. You need to fulfill that thing. Such things as courtesy. And even stronger than that, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Matthew the 7th chapter and verse 12. The importance of treating other people as you would have other people to treat you. There Jesus said this. Sometimes we call this the emergency rule. You ever get in a tight spot and you just don't know what to do? Well, here, call this one into play. Jesus said this. He said, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Characteristics such as courage. There are going to be a lot of times as our children go to school and get older and face temptation and hear and see things and are offered things that they shouldn't have any part in, that they're going to need courage, the courage to stand for what's right and against what is wrong. Selflessness, the idea that the world doesn't really revolve around you. Things such as self-control, the danger of peer pressure. Solomon has so much to say about that. And if you haven't read it for a while, go back sometime and read. In Proverbs chapter 1, beginning there in verse 10, where Solomon begins by teaching his children and saying to his son, he says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Don't go along with them. Don't pitch your lot in with them. Don't agree to become one of them and ambush somebody and take what they have. And you know, the thing is, we'll split this purse up and we'll be prosperous. He said, you're laying a trap for yourself. Said, the life you're taking, the soul you're taking, is really your own. Pure speech. We hear so much on every hand that is impure. And then such things as responsibility and accountability. I think sometimes we use those words interchangeably. Really, responsibility has to do with taking ownership for what you do. Being willing to admit even when you're wrong. Responsibility. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 says, so then every one of us should give account of himself unto God. That's it. We're going to take ownership for what we've done, and we'll do it in this life. And then accountability, the fact that we'll be called into account for what we do, and ultimately before God. We'll stand before Him in judgment, and we see a picture of that in Matthew chapter 25, beginning there in verse 31. That's brief, and that's rather quick, and you can think of things, I'm sure, that you want to add to that list as well, and you can expand on that. There's so many great examples of those things in the Word of God. I'm sure some of them came to mind as we looked at that list. Courage. We've already mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, haven't we? And Daniel, who was determined that he wouldn't defile himself. Selflessness. People like Paul, the ultimate example, and Jesus Christ. All of these things that we see here. But before we stop this evening, I want us to talk just about what we might call some requirements, some things that are necessary for us to do this great work that God has given us to do. You know, the first thing that seems like would head any list like this would simply be love, doesn't it? Would be love. Would be ultimate concern for someone else above ourself. And that's what love does. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, there, as Paul writes to Titus, he says that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their children, to love their husbands. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, here's another one of those texts that talks about the importance of discipline. And I want to turn back there. Proverbs chapter 13 and there verse 24. And we see that discipline reflects love from the parents. Beginning there, the writer said, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." And we understand there's a difference between proper discipline and somebody who just becomes abusive. We understand that. But here we see that Solomon says, if you love your child, then you'll discipline that child. Have you ever heard a parent say, "I just love my child too much to give him a spanking"? I've heard things similar to that. Well, you know, Solomon says something different than that, doesn't he? That you love your child, you'll chasten that child. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to turn over here just for a minute, where the Hebrew writer says, and I want to begin there in verse 6. And there's a parallel drawn here between God's love for us and the love that parents are to have for their children. He says, beginning in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father chasteneth not?" And then he goes on and he explains that the child who doesn't receive chastening or who doesn't receive discipline is the one that the father really doesn't consider his anyway, doesn't have any care, concern, or consideration for. He says in verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. So we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live." What does love do? It teaches, it encourages, it warns, as we've seen. It disciplines, it sets a good example. It's patient, it's long-suffering. Our children have different personalities, don't they? Have to deal sometimes a little bit differently with each one. I think sometimes parents have become a little bit more relaxed from one child to the next. I remember reading about one man who was talking about that, and he said, "You know, when my first child sneezed," he said, "I called the ambulance." He said, "When my third child swallowed a dime," he said, "I'm going to take that out of your allowance." Now, you become more relaxed as you go along. But love is patient. Love is long-suffering. And then there's simply the matter of time. Time is required to be a parent, isn't it? Time is required for these things here. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, there Paul said, "Redeem the time because the days are evil." It takes time to teach. It takes time to read to children, to listen to children, to eat with one's family or children. You know, I think one of the great deficiencies in our society today, one of the great losses, is the fact that so few families actually find a time every day that they sit down and eat together. There's a lot that's lost when that situation there is gone. You know, so many families just kind of like Grand Central Station, aren't they? Each one dashes in and out, and they grab a bite here and there, and we have to have cell phones so we know where each other are, you know, to kind of keep up with each other. It takes time to work with, to teach to work, to play with. It takes time to get to know their friends, and that's really important. It takes time to teach them to pray. It takes time to make sure that they do their lessons and that you can help them with that, their Bible lessons. I want to take just a minute or two. There was a song that was rather popular, probably 20, 30 years ago, and some of you will remember it. But there's an interesting footnote attached to the song. A woman by the name of Sandy Chapin wrote a song entitled "Cats in the Cradle." You've probably heard of the song. I want to read just a couple of verses from it and then make an observation about it. Sandy Chapin wrote this song. She wrote it for her husband, Harry Chapin. Of course, he sang it and made it popular. And a couple of the verses of that song go like this. "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew. And as he grew, he said, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. I'm going to be like you.'
And then the refrain, and the cats in the cradle, and the silver spoon. You've got to be careful I don't begin singing it. You really wouldn't like that. Little Boy Blue and the Man in the Moon. When are you coming home, Dad? I don't know when. But we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, "Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?" I said, "No, not today. I've got a lot to do." He said, "That's okay." And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. He said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know, I'm going to be like him. Well, I'm going to skip down and read the last verse. He said, "I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you, if you don't mind." He said, "I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle, and the kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you." As I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. Said, my boy was just like me. The footnote to that is this. Sandy Chapin asked her husband, Harry, one day, she said, "When are you going to slow down and take time to get to know your children?" And he said, "At the end of this busy summer," he said, "I'll take some time to be with them." That summer, he was killed in a car accident. Now, isn't that, you know, kind of an unusual side note to that? I think we see the point of that, the importance of time. It takes time to do these things, and then it takes communication. I want to skip down there to that last line there. I had a good friend, and I've mentioned this before, who liked to say, communication makes for a good relationship. In fact, you don't have a relationship apart from communication. Whether it's with your husband or your wife or your child, your brethren, whoever it might be. Years ago, the expression generation gap was popular. You have to be a little bit older to remember that. People talked about a generation gap. It really wasn't a generation gap. It was a communication gap. People hadn't learned to talk with each other. Moses said communicate. He said talk, teach, say. He said, answer their questions. But you know, to do that, you know, to be a good communicator, you have to be a good listener as well, don't you? James chapter 1 and verse 19. There James said, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." And then finally, this evening, you know, one of those other things that's required of us to be good parents is that we provide a good illustration of what we're teaching, that we provide a good example. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and there verse 12. You know, young people have a very keen sense of fairness. I dare say one of the expressions, one of the sentences you may hear the most as years are growing up is, "That's not fair." But, you know, their perception of what is fair, not fair maybe, they have a keen sense of fairness in their own right. And one of the things they know is not fair is for you to tell them things that they ought to do when you don't do those same things yourself. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. There Paul said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." We want our children to grow up and be faithful, be those who pray, be those who study the Word of God, then we need to set that example for them, don't we? Do our children see us praying? Do we teach them to pray? Do they see us reading our Bibles? Do they know that we're going to be present whenever the church is assembling, if we possibly can? We're not going to look for an excuse. We're not going to look for that. We're going to be present if we possibly can. They see how we react when things don't go our way. It's easy to be smooth and calm when things are going well, isn't it? Somebody said as you go through life, it's like, you know, it's like somebody carrying around a glass of water. When you're bumped, what's inside comes out. You know, as we go through life, when we're bumped, what's inside comes out, doesn't it? Other people see that and they hear that. What kind of example are we setting? Lesson is yours this evening. There's a lot more that we could say about these things, and we'll talk about some things related, perhaps from time to time, that we've looked at this evening. But, you know, one of the things that we learn is this, is that the responsibility in raising our children is twofold. We need to strive to be good parents, and at the very best, we're going to be imperfect. We need to try to recognize those things. It's easy to recognize in hindsight when you prepare a lesson like this. But we need to strive to be good parents. Our young people, you need to strive to listen, to be respectful, to be obedient, honor your parents. Responsibility from two standpoints. Because one day we're all going to stand before God if we reach an age of accountability before Him, and we're going to give an account for ourselves. You stand there in the day of judgment, you can't say, I had great parents, Lord. You need to just let me in. It's going to depend upon whether or not you heard His word and you obeyed His word and you lived faithfully. On the other hand, you can't say, no, Lord, I had these awful parents. I've got an excuse. That's not an excuse. Everyone's going to stand on their own two feet in the day of judgment. And then the question is going to be, you know, where do we stand in that day? And the answer is going to depend upon whether or not we've been obedient to the Word of God. We've obeyed the gospel. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In order to be saved, we need to learn the gospel. We need to believe it. We need to be willing, that is, to turn away from sins, to repent, to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, and then live a faithful life. Maybe you're here and you've done the former, but your life hasn't been what it ought to be, and you see a need to make it right in God's sight. Won't you take advantage of this time and this opportunity this evening as we stand and as we sing?